Well, please open your Bibles at Luke chapter 12 and the familiar parable of the rich fool. We're going to be looking at that together this morning. Now, I wonder how you relax, how you switch off. You don't all have to answer at once, but I relax in a number of ways. One of them is reading nonsense. Like, for example, I've just got all the Jeeves and Wooster novels and finished them. And that's marvellous, and I'm going to start again sometime when I'm so minded. But I also read John Grisham. Now, I hope you're not offended if you think he's the greatest novelist on the earth. But when we come to look at this subject of greed, I was reminded of the first John Grisham novel I ever read, which some of you may know is the Testament. Now, some of you might be real anoraks and might know that there was one before that. But the one that I know of as being really early on was the Testament. And I want to begin with the beginning of that book, because it presents the thoughts of a dying man who's about to be parted from his vast wealth. Here are his last thoughts. He says, "Day, even the last hour now. I'm an old man, lonely and unloved, sick and hurting and tired of living. I am ready for the hereafter. It has to be better than this. My assets exceed $11 billion. I own silver in Nevada, and copper in Montana, and coffee in Kenya, and coal in Angola, and rubber in Malaysia, and natural gas in Texas, and crude oil in Indonesia, and steel in China. My companies own companies. My money is the root of my misery. I had three families, three ex-wives who bore seven children, six of whom are still alive and doing all they can to torment me. I am estranged from all the wives and all the children. They are gathering here today because I'm dying and it's time to divide up the money." How often have we heard someone say, "You can't take it with you"? Yet this is how it always ends, with the dead leaving it all behind and with the living dividing up whatever is left. Yet the living are not always satisfied with the way the money is divided up. What was true in Jesus' day, as we'll see, is still true today. Now, of course, Grisham tells a great story. It's just a story, but there is, isn't there, a sense of deep sadness and meaninglessness that it conveys for us. And that sense of meaninglessness and sadness is all too common in our materialistic society. In a society that wants to push God to the perimeter and in fact eradicate him completely and worship stuff and things. But of course, stuff can't bring you happiness. It certainly can't give you meaning in life. No matter how wealthy you become, no matter how successful you become, material life will never truly satisfy without God. And that was certainly true of the men we read about in our passage. The first man that approaches Jesus from the crowd is unhappy because of the way his father's possessions had been divided or not divided. The second man, the rich man, was a fool because he thought possessions and wealth and success were more important than knowing and loving and serving the God who made him. Now, you remember that last week, as we looked at the beginning of this chapter 12, we saw that Jesus gave his disciples and us a clear warning against the danger of hypocrisy. We are not to pretend we don't belong to Jesus when the pressure comes on. And now Jesus moves to another modern pressure point, something with which we're all familiar, our attitude to wealth and material prosperity. So here Jesus confronts this pursuit of materialism, the growing greed, the all-consuming covetousness that is not just common to people in the 21st century in this country, but is common to people around the world and has been common throughout the centuries. We see it here in Luke's gospel. So this passage and its message, this parable and the lesson that it teaches us applies to the United Kingdom today. And it applies to you and it applies to me as individuals. If you look at verse 15, Jesus gives one stark warning which summarizes the whole passage. Watch out, he says. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Hugh Latimer was an English reformer. He was one of the Oxford martyrs who was put to death for his faith in October 1555. He preached on this passage, and he began by reading that verse three times and then suggesting that that really was all he needed to say. But I'm not going to be quite that brief. I want to divide this passage up and the warning it gives into two simple parts. The first is this: beware, greed creeps in. At the beginning of the chapter, Jesus compared hypocrisy to leaven. And leaven, as you know, silently and steadily and certainly permeates as the yeast worked its way through the dough. Well, greed is like that too. It's insidious. It slowly but surely gains a foothold in our lives and turns us away from God. And we'll see how that is in a moment. So the passage is in two parts. A man comes to Jesus seeking help in claiming his share of the family inheritance. But Jesus refuses to get involved in that dispute, saying to him, verse 14, "Who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" In a sense, he says to this man, look, there are more important things than your family money and the wealth that you have in your pocket or your bank account. And then secondly, in the second part, Jesus tells a well-known parable about a rich, successful farmer who one particular season enjoyed a bumper harvest. And because he had no room to store it all, he tore down his old barns, his own storage facilities, and he built bigger ones. And then he folded his arms and he sat back and he thought, right, I'm going to take it easy from now on. And he was convinced that he was set up and secure for the rest of his life. But Jesus says, God called that man a fool. And that same night he died. Now, we might think in these days that a fool is a fairly tame term to use, but in biblical terms, the worst that you could call someone is a fool. Psalmist tells us the person who does not believe in God is a fool. So Jesus says this rich man was a fool. Now, you might be wondering, well, you know, look at this rich man's story and think, well, you know, is he greedy? After all, there's nothing wrong with wanting a will or an estate or an inheritance to be divided up fairly. In fact, the Old Testament law gave the people of Israel principles to ensure that when it came to dividing up inheritances, things were done fairly and in a right way. So, you know, that's not wrong necessarily in and of itself. Also, there's nothing wrong with being successful in business or in commerce. There's nothing wrong in it with being rich in itself. There's nothing wrong either with putting something aside for a rainy day. There's nothing wrong with storing up grain in a time of plenty. After all, isn't that what Joseph did back in Genesis? In a day of plenty, he stored up for those 7 years of famine. So there's nothing inherently wrong in either of these situations in themselves. But remember that in making that judgment, you and I are looking at this passage from the outside in, looking at the outward appearance. And it's clear that Jesus saw to the heart of the matter, and he discerned greedy motives. And that's exactly the point. Even when our outward actions or decisions seem to be wise and seem to be honorable, we need to be cautious. We need to be alert to the pervasive influence of envy and greed and covetousness. Now, before we go any further, it's important that we remember that greed is not something that's exclusive to the materially wealthy. So it's not a case of looking to somebody who has more money than you and saying, "You beware of greed." We don't tend to think of poor people as being greedy. But notice that Jesus sees that the man who appears to be a victim of injustice, who comes to him with an apparently desperate need for material help, that man was greedy at heart. So greed affects all of us. Rich or poor, powerful or weak, comfortable or uncomfortable. And it's important that we remember that in England today, whatever our status, whatever our monthly salary might be, we're among the top 2% of wealth in the world. We are wealthy, vastly wealthy, compared to many people around this world today. So greed affects all of us. Now, on the other hand, we wonder, it is right in a sense to wonder how anyone who lives in plenty could be greedy. But there are many people like the farmer in Jesus' story here. Despite his great wealth, despite his success and prosperity, he still was greedy for more. Look at verses 17 to 19 with me. He, that is the rich man, thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he says, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Now, those of you who have heard this passage being taught on before and preached on before will be aware of what I'm going to say next. But listen carefully. Notice the personal pronouns in the thoughts of this rich man. He's saying, "It's my crops, my barns, my grain, my goods." So you see, this rich man doesn't see himself in a right relationship with the God who provides for all his needs. He doesn't recognize that he is, as all of us here are this morning, a steward of everything that we are and everything that we possess. And this man says, "Well, I want it for me. It's all for me." The writer of Ecclesiastes summarizes it like this in chapter 5 and verse 10. He says this: "Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income." Now, those of us who are in the workaday world, how often have we been involved ourselves and drawn into conversations about money, about salary, about expenses, about those kinds of things? That's human nature. Greed creeps in, and it drives the lives of rich and poor alike. But you know, it's not just about money. It's important that we understand that greed creeps into every aspect of life. It is covetousness. It's rooted in the human heart. It's there in our fabric, in our nature, which is why we're told not to covet in the Ten Commandments, why God gave the moral law so that we might know how to live, recognize this sin in our hearts, and seek by His grace to war against it, and through His Spirit to war against it. But let's think about other ways. Greed certainly creeps in the form of love of money, but what about this? It creeps in the form of sexual lust. I'm not satisfied with my husband, with my wife. I want more. I want better. It creeps in the form of ruthless competition for status and success. I don't care what I have to do. I want a better position in life. I want that job. I want that career. It creeps in the form of self-righteousness, you know, sort of being greedy for the praise of other people, wanting other people to see my good works and give glory to me instead of to my Father in heaven. It's greed. I guess that's a roundabout way of saying that if you're here this morning and you're thinking, "Wes isn't talking about me," you've got to wake up and smell the coffee. If you think it's not your problem, you're self-deceived. Greed is invasive. It creeps in and it spreads. So beware, greed creeps in. But also, secondly, there's another aspect to this warning that Jesus gives. Beware, greed crowds out. So greed, like hypocrisy, creeps in like yeast. But Jesus gives us another analogy in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 13:22. He describes greed like weeds that grow up and choke a healthy plant. Matthew 13:22, he says this, the one who received the seed, this is the familiar parable of the sower. He says, the one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word. But the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. Greed crowds out. But what does greed crowd out? Well, look at the passage. Look at verse 15, first of all. Greed crowds out life. Guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. A man's life, a woman's life, does not consist in the abundance of his or her possessions. Now, remember that Jesus speaks these words to a man who has evidently just lost his parent, at least one of his parents, possibly two. And as is often the case, sadly, the family began to fight over their parents' possessions rather than supporting one another in a time of grief and mourning. Apparently all this man was bothered about was his share of the stuff that his parents had left. I remember in preparing, reading the story of a family who gathered in their mother's home. And there were four sisters, and as one of the couples arrived, they realized that all of the possessions, you know, the little bits of china and the little ornaments and everything, had labels on them with the name of the person who was claiming them. Now, wasn't that a terrible thing? You think, how crass. But it happens time and time again. You're more concerned about what you're going to get when that loved one passes on than what... Then themselves. In that story, actually, it was the couple who'd arrived last went and said, we want mother, not the possessions, which was quite nice. But anyway, there we are. But greed crowds out life. All this guy was concerned about was stuff. His life was reduced to the pathetic pursuit of things. But Jesus refused to help him in that pursuit. Instead, he says to him, look, you need to guard against this greedy heart of yours. Because life is not about having lots of stuff. In fact, we could say that his greed for stuff was crowding out the stuff of life. Now, the temptation at this point is to think, or for you to say, now look, Wes, you don't know my family circumstances. I'm not in the middle of a legal case fighting over, you know, the estate of or the inheritance of my rich uncle or my parents or whatever it might be. I'm not blindly pursuing material things. I'm not like that guy that you're talking about in the story. But how often have you thought like this? If only I had more money, then I could do something with my life. If only I had more money, then I could do something with my life. Now, first of all, where do we get the idea that we need money to enjoy life? Well, the media, advertising, billboards, all those images that are presented to me of physical perfection, of things that I am urged to desire and seek, because life is meaningless without those things, whether it's a shampoo or a car or a certain type of shaver. But that's a lie. It's a lie. You see, so much of life is free. Now, don't start talking to me about taxes. That's a different issue, okay? So much of life is free. You don't have to put life on hold until there's money. It doesn't take money to read a good book or to play a game with friends or family or to learn to make music or to listen to music or to draw or to paint, to enjoy a walk in the sunshine or in the rain or both if you're in this country. To get to know your neighbor doesn't cost money. To love your husband or wife and treasure your children, it doesn't take money. to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's got nothing to do with money. To pray for one another, to worship together, to love one another, to walk with the Lord and know the sweetness of His fellowship. That's nothing to do with money or material things. How did Jesus put it? Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. In fact, many of our most talented artists and writers and musicians and sports stars are people who had nothing growing up. But they focused their energies on things more important than stuff. They honed their talents. They enriched life by enjoying the gifts God gave them. And now they're a cut above the rest. See, the truth is that greed, the pursuit of material wealth, tends to choke out some of the most meaningful things in life. It clutters life with things that ultimately don't matter and won't last. I'm reminded of Jack Higgins' comment. I think I've got it right. I'm paraphrasing. He said, "I wish someone had told me that when you reach the top, there's nothing there." At the height of his success. A bit like the American woman, businesswoman, 25 years of age, doing very well. She owned a property company in Newport Beach, California, which is next door to Beverly Hills. She had shares in several million-dollar properties. She had her own top-of-the-range Mercedes. She paid for it by cash. But at the age of 25, with all of that apparent success, she went to a motel room, sat down, wrote a brief note, and ended her life. And her suicide note simply said, "I'm so tired of clapping with just one hand." Now, that's a very sad story. It's a tale of our times. Someone who has everything outward, whose life could be said to have the abundance of possessions. But it wasn't life. All those trappings crowded out the important stuff of life, like love and relationships and family and community. So many other things that we could mention. But greed doesn't just crowd out life. It crowds out God, secondly. That's the point that Jesus makes at the end of the passage in verse 21. He describes the rich fool as one who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God. Now notice again, for himself. This farmer had been blessed with success. He'd been blessed with prosperity. He didn't make it happen. He just got on with farming as he always did. He did the right things at the right time in the season. But according to verse 16, the ground produced a good crop. Now, who or how should he have responded? That's the key question. What should you do? What should I do if we experience success? Or if we experience unexpected prosperity, what is the right response? It is to give thanks. It is to acknowledge that God has been good to you. That's another way of saying that you're a good steward. Use the wealth to serve the God who gave it to you. You preserve the extra for whatever needs might lie ahead. But you see, this rich man had no time for things like that. From the start, he simply assumed that the wealth was for him and for him alone. And his whole agenda was about what he wanted to do. This I'll do. I will tear down. I will build bigger. I will store grain. I will say to myself, "You have plenty stored up for life. Take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." Now, this man is not a thief. This man is not exploiting or mistreating his workers. He's not a criminal in any sense. Sun, soil, and rain combine to make him healthy. To his credit, he's careful, he's conservative. So if he's not unjust, what is the big problem? Well, the parable says he's a fool. Why? He lives for himself completely. He talks to himself. He plans for himself. And he congratulates himself. And his sudden death proves him to have lived as a fool. For what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his own soul, his very self, as some translations have it. So you see, in this man's case, his greed, his pursuit of material things, crowded out anything that might have made him rich towards God. This foolish man assumed that wealth would be enough to satisfy his soul. And you don't need me to tell you that the goal of many in this nation, in Western Europe, in the affluent West, is going to doom them to disappointment. Because they think that secular materialism will bring satisfaction. A few weeks ago, I was listening to the television, or watching the television, and a social commentator made the comment that in this country, 15 to 25-year-olds are being described as the lost generation. Just hold that thought, and then remind your mind to what happened in France a few weeks ago, where that young man at 23 years of age was radicalized and went and killed people from different races and cultures. Now, what is the connection here? Well, in that case, one of the commentators wisely pointed out that our young people are seeking for meaning. They're seeking for purpose. They're asking the big questions of life. And materialism and secularism will not give the answer. In the case of the young man in France, he found his answer in radical Islam. It gave him answers. It gave him purpose. It gave him a goal in life. Yes, bent, perverted, sinful, everything that we can say about it. But what about here in the United Kingdom? What messages are we giving to our young people? What is the goal? What is the purpose? We need to point them to Christ. We need to remind them that they are created in the image of God, to be creative, to live for His glory. But instead, we capitulate to the materialistic pressure under which we labor. There are lots of young people pursuing satisfaction, and they're not going to find it outside the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know that. So we need to tell them that, and we need to demonstrate it in our daily lives. So we need to be thankful. We need to be joyful. You know, isn't it good that God has blessed us in so many ways? So when somebody comes and says, well, you know, congratulations, you've done a fantastic job there. Or, you know, you've been a success. You've earned this. You've accomplished that. Whatever it might be, who do we give the glory to? Do we say, well, I give thanks to God for His kindness to me, for His provision for me. We don't like it when sports stars do it on TV, do we? These American sports stars, you remember the big Tim Tebow incident in the States? You know, everybody went against him because he would pray on the pitch and all this kind of thing. And we're getting cringy and embarrassed about that, but we shouldn't be. What's he doing? He's sincerely acknowledging the God who gave him the ability to do what he does. And you and I need to do the same in our limited way, in our daily lives. There are many who are like this rich man, sadly. In verse 19, I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. The ESV here is more accurate. He says, I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. So you see, the greed which accompanied his success crowded out any recognition that his soul was in God's hands, not his own. And immediately after he says this, you know, I'm going to take life easy and all the rest of it, God says, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And all his riches and all his success were useless. Now that is scary. It's frightening to hear this man talk to himself because it hits too close to home. Came across this comment, the rich fool revels in his prosperity. Why? Because he thinks that because of it, he can eat, drink, and be merry. His daydream is to spend his future indulging his whims and desires. The greatest good he can imagine in life is of maximizing his own pleasure, leisure, recreation, freedom from the demands of work. The rich man's vision of the future sounds uncomfortably like one that most of us have for our retirement years. Could it be that, like the rich fool, our greed has also crowded God out? Well, if not, how can we be rich toward God? And what does it mean to be rich toward God? Well, here's one definition. First of all, being rich toward God is loving God. Remember the first and the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So my life should be devoted to seeking God, to magnifying God, to glorifying God. Seeking His grace and mercy and forgiveness, pursuing His worship, studying Him, serving Him, living for Him, all in and through Jesus Christ. Now, I do that not because those things earn me credit with God, but because as God's child by grace, I want to honor the one who saved me by sending His Son to die on the cross. You see that? So being rich toward God is not an invitation for me to earn spiritual merits with God. It's trusting in the grace that I have in Christ and living my life for God's glory. You see that? That's important. Some Christians believe that, you know, being rich toward God is my devotions. How often I attend the meetings. How well I do my quiet times. That's not what it's about. It doesn't mean that. It's loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then this. Loving our neighbors. Live to please God by loving your neighbor, giving to those in need, caring for the sick, strengthening the weak, befriending the lonely, all again in and through the grace that is ours in Christ. We're not earning credit with God. We're simply expressing our love for Him because we want to live a new life, a new way for His glory. But you see, greed crowds all of that out. It crowds God out. And when life and God have been crowded out and choked, we begin to look and sound and dream and live and die just like the rich fool. So as you go into work tomorrow, as you go into college or university or the classroom, is your goal, your ambition, different from the people that you worship with, or that you work with rather? Who claim no faith in God, who give no attention to God and have no time for God. Are your goals and ambitions different from theirs? That's a test, isn't it? Or are they shaped by the Word of God and this call to love Him and love our neighbors? Now, why is Jesus so passionate about this? Why does Jesus even care whether people are greedy and covetous? Because He knows that these are the things which push us away from Him, that crowd out devotion, that crowd out a faithful, loving walk with the Savior. That's why the Bible says greed is idolatry. It's loving things and pursuing things more than God, more than Jesus Himself. We worship the things He gives and not Him. That's why in another place Jesus warns, you can't serve God and money. As we come to a finish, an example of the power of greed in a way came to my attention in my time here as pastor. Someone came to this country, professed faith, was baptized and brought into membership. And after a period of time, fell away and asked the question, where has so-and-so been? Oh, they have a job and they're building their palace. They're investing their time and their energy in material things. They're trying to make a nice home for themselves. And that's what their focus is. So it's all about work. Working every hour, earning every penny, so that I can make that home the palace that I want it to be. And God, well, it's just pushed out. Turned away from that. Now, I understand that if someone is homeless, that's a terribly, terrible position to be in. If someone is forced from their homeland and they're here seeking asylum, that's a terrible position to be in. Great insecurities come with that. And we need to be sympathetic and compassionate and caring toward all such who are in those circumstances. But you see, your security is not in pursuing the materialist dream of the West. It's not in having that house, that home, that car, whatever it might be. That is not your security. It ought not to be. Because you'll lose it all. You'll leave it all behind. Have you been rich toward God? Have you lived a life of gratitude for all that He has done for you? That's the question. So guard against all kinds of greed, says Jesus. Because greed creeps in. It's insidious, gets under our skin. It affects both rich and poor. None of us are immune. And then it crowds out. It crowds out life, joyful, unburdened, satisfying life that is promised in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it crowds out God, leaving us in eternal poverty. So let's dare to be different in this material culture. Let's not fall into the trap that is set for so many in this culture. And let's live for God and His glory and give Him the praise for all that we are and all that we have. Let's pray together. Father God, we acknowledge that You are the one who made us. Your word tells us that You are the one who has the power to make rich and to bring down. You are the one who, in Your kindness and mercy, blesses us with all good things richly to enjoy. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to focus on You and upon Your glory, not to give to material things the worship that is due to Your great name, not to depend upon material things as the ultimate source of our security, but to depend upon You and to build our lives upon the firm foundation that You have laid in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be wise in the decisions we make concerning our possessions and the work that we do and how we work. We pray, Father, that You would help us not to allow these things to crowd You out of our thinking, to crowd You out of our lives. Give us grace, we pray. Forgive us when we've got it wrong. How we thank You that when we repent of these things, You are quick to forgive. And oh, we pray that You would help us to learn wisdom as we walk closely with You and as we read Your word. Hear our prayer, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.